We'll turn in our Bibles, please, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel and the chapter 16. As I mentioned this morning, over the next few weeks, I want to have a few topical messages unrelated in theme. The theme this evening is certainly a very solemn one, that of abortion. And we look to the Lord for his help then as we come and consider this together. Ezekiel chapter 16 and the verse 20. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening in abundance. Let us seek the Lord's face together, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy help already this evening. And Lord, we do confess, as Cooper confessed, that our love is so weak and faint. And Lord, when we look at a topic like the one we come to this evening, it's easy for us to point the finger at others. And yes, it's right that we would identify the sins of the nation. And yet, it's also pressing that we would see the failures in our own hearts and lives. And Lord, then we pray in the words of Psalm 139 that we sang earlier, search me, O God. Oh Lord, we need thy help this evening. Come and undertake in the ministry of thy truth. We pray in the name of our great Saviour. Amen. Amen. The issue of abortion has been in the media much in the last few weeks in relation to the United States as well as our own land of Australia. On the 22nd of January this year, the Reproductive Health Act was passed in New York. Great celebrations took place in the name of equality and progress, celebrations that have certainly grieved the people of God. Now, that new law permits abortion under certain circumstances after the 24th week of pregnancy, right up to birth itself. On account of the passing of that law, in the weeks that have followed, there's been much talk of abortion, both at state and federal level in the United States, as well as here in Australia, especially focusing on abortion laws in Queensland. Now, as far as abortion within Australia is concerned, it's very difficult actually to estimate how many abortions take place within Australia, as most of the states do not actually collect the data. And such is their attitude towards abortion and the destruction of the unborn, they see no need even to count the number of lives that are destroyed, I think with the one exception of South Australia. And some do suggest that Australia has the highest abortion rates, or one of the highest abortion rates, within what would be referred to as the developed nations. On a pro-choice website that I was looking at, they estimated that between one quarter and one third of Australian women will experience at some point an abortion. Between one quarter and one third of women in Australia. According to the World Health Organization, WHO, every year in the world, there are an estimated between 40 and 50 million abortions, which corresponds to approximately 125,000 abortions every day. 125,000 every day. Now, the abortion debate is often presented as a pro-choice movement versus a pro-life movement. I trust that through the message this evening that we will see that there is much more involved in the issue than that. The pro-abortion movement is much more than pro-choice. The pro-abortion movement is an anti-God movement. Or to be more specific, it is an anti-the living God movement. And as we were reading earlier, the scriptures do speak of a terrible practice of slaughter of children during the era of the kings in the Old Testament. How could such a practice come to take place among those that profess to be the nation of the Lord? They were copying an ancient Canaanite practice, the sacrifice of children to a Canaanite god, an ancient Canaanite god, Molech. This practice was introduced then into Judah from heathenism. Now, there was a belief that this god Molech, that he required, in order to be appeased, he required the sacrifice of children. The children then were said to pass through the fire. Now, some have sought to soften down the meaning of those words, pass through the fire, and they suggest perhaps it doesn't mean what we have interpreted it to mean. Maybe it doesn't mean that these children were actually literally sacrificed and destroyed. Well, Scripture makes it abundantly clear what that phrase means, pass through the fire. In 2 Kings 16:3, we read earlier concerning Ahaz, he made his son to pass through the fire. And the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 28 verse 3, it says he burnt his children in the fire. And our text is very clear on this matter, Ezekiel 16 and the verse 20. Ezekiel 16 and the verse 20, towards the middle of the verse, these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. To be devoured. Verse 21, thou hast slain my children. How could such a ghastly deed take place? How could a parent bring their child to such an altar and present their child as a sacrifice? Because these parents believed this was what the false god demanded. They were convinced that this was what was required. And while there may have been reluctance, surely there must have been reluctance, they give their children because this is what they believe falsehood required. Of course, they didn't see it at that time to be falsehood. I believe the murder of unborn children today as direct parallels to the offering of this of these precious children to idols. And what I'm saying is true concerning early abortion as well as late abortion. One of the matters that has grieved my heart in recent weeks is that with all the attention being given to late abortions, there seems to be the idea that we're not really so caring about those abortions in the early weeks of pregnancy. We must say that we oppose it all. And equally, the comments relate to the morning after pill and such things that really result in the death of a child that has been conceived. There are obvious distinctions between these two things, that is the issue of Molech worship and the sacrifice of children and abortion in our time. One relates exclusively to children that were already born, Molech worship, whereas the issue of abortion relates primarily to the slaughter of the unborn, though increasingly we are reading reports of the destruction of children that are born alive. and are then slaughtered. One was very much done in the name of religion. The other one denies that religion has anything to do with it. And is this matter that I want you to think about this evening? Is the slaughter of the unborn nothing at all to do with religion? I'm going to suggest to you that it has everything to do with religion. It has to do with false religion. It is everything to do with the humanistic religion of our time, atheistic type religion. It is founded on a number of convictions. Now, what lies behind abortion? The belief of selfishness. And seeing selfishness as something that is good. And so there is this idea, I as an adult must be put first. It doesn't matter about the consequences of another, the consequences that another faces. I put myself first. The belief in selfishness. Then there is materialism. I want my career. I don't want that to be jeopardized. I don't want my wealth to be undermined by the entrance of a child into this home. And materialism then takes precedence over human life. Then there is the issue of immorality. I must be allowed to behave as I want to behave without ever facing any consequences. And if there are unintended consequences of my sinful behavior, I want them obliterated as quickly as possible. Then there is the issue of feminism. This is my body, and I decide. No man will tell me what to do with my body. I must not let my gender, my female gender, hold me back from being an achiever. And so these are all the great belief systems that lie behind abortion in our time. And today's abortion clinics, then, I suggest to you, are the equivalent of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom or the Altar of Tophet, where there was this altar unto Molech. And every child that is aborted is really a child sacrificed to these false gods, to the god of feminism, to the god of materialism. And surely there is this idea in our society, this is what materialism demands. Molech demanded the children to be sacrificed. And feminine demands then that the unplanned child would be sacrificed. Materialism demands it. Immorality demands it. Selfishness demands it. And so children, innocent children, are offered on the altar to these false gods. And so we're looking then this evening at abortion. Today's valley of the Son of Hinnom. And I want to see, first of all, the malevolent motivator behind abortion. The malevolent, or the wicked motivator behind abortion. And for I put it to you that Satan lies behind abortion. Abortion is murder. Of course, we live in a time when we don't like to call sin for what it is. We like to dress it up with an alternative name. But let us call abortion for what it is: murder. John 8:44, speaking of the devil, it says, he was a murderer from the beginning. And for those that are involved in this industry, if that's what we are to refer to it as, they must remember the scripture says that the murderer does not have eternal life within him. Now, there were two other great significant events in the Bible of men who carried out great slaughter against innocent children. First of all, there was Pharaoh. Do you remember how he ordered the destruction of the children of Israel? Remember, it was in that context that Moses was born. And then there was King Herod, when he ordered the murder of the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Now, both those men, Pharaoh in the Old Testament, Herod in the New, were devil-inspired men, and there was an attack upon the seed of God in both those instances, where in the case of Pharaoh, he was seeking to wipe out the seed, that the promised Messiah would not come. In the case of Herod, seeking to wipe out the seed that had now been born. But thinking about this altar then in the valley of the son of Hinnom, I have no doubt in my mind that the devil lay behind it. And we can see that when we trace the history behind it and its development. If you look with me, first of all, then, in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings and chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and the verse 8. And we read here of the reign of King Solomon. And remember how Solomon had begun his reign so well? And as he prospered in the beginning of his reign, his wisdom, his riches is such a wonderful type of Christ. And yet, sadly, he became a backslider. And in 1 Kings 11, verse 6, it says, "And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." The abomination of the children of Ammon. Verse 8, "And likewise did he for all his strange wives." That is, these wives that he had taken from idolatrous nations. And so to appease these idolatrous wives, he had in this valley then this particular altar erected unto Molech. And so as he had gone to Ammon and brought those women, he appeased them in very blatantly violating the laws we read earlier in the meeting. God had made it clear that there was to be no worship of Molech, not just among the children of Israel, but any strangers that were within the nation. It was as if in the law God foresaw what was going to take place, and God had said it's not to happen. And Solomon then, in his backsliding, there was this rebellion against God's holy law. It was certainly not of the Lord. Satan lay behind it. If you look with me then in 2 Kings 16, we read here of Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16, and concerning Ahaz, it says in verse 3, "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen." And here his own son then, and Chronicles tells us his children, were offered unto Molech. Ahaz was a most wicked king. But surely again we see something of how this falsehood really had taken a hold. Kings are normally so desirous to protect their seed that there would be one to follow. Why would they give their seed then up as Ahaz did here? He was so convinced this was what his false god demanded. During the reign of King Hezekiah, there were great times of reformation. But then sadly in the day of Manasseh, a great going back to sin. And in 2 Kings 21 verse 3, 2 Kings chapter 21 and the verse 3, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And in verse 6, and he made his son pass through the fire. He made his son pass through the fire. Now, during the reigns of these kings, God had faithful prophets, faithful men like Isaiah and Jeremiah, lamented this sacrifice. They preached against it. And if we turn, for example, to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah and the chapter 7, and so we'll not be looking at every reference to Molech in Scripture, but we'll look here at Jeremiah 7. This is often referred to as the temple sermon, as Jeremiah stood at the gate of the house of the Lord. And in Jeremiah chapter 7 in the verse 30, it says, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not." And we know from Leviticus the Lord had actually forbidden it. "Neither came it into my heart." Now, some have suggested that some in the nation would say, well, maybe the Lord did command this in an undertone type of way when the Lord said to Abraham, "Bring Isaac as a sacrifice." Maybe this is what the Lord really did want. But how depraved was their logic? Because the scripture makes it clear that when the Lord said to Abraham, "Bring Isaac," that the Lord was testing him. And remember, in that scene, the Lord made it so clear that Isaac was not to be sacrificed. Another was raised up, that is, the ram was raised up to take the place of Isaac, and we have that beautiful picture. And so here Jeremiah says, the Lord has not commanded it. As we've read elsewhere, in fact, it's in the verse 30, it's an abomination. It's an abomination to the Lord. If you look then in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah chapter 32 and the verse 35, Jeremiah 32 and the verse 35, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech." And again he says, "which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Now, as we think of these passages that I've mentioned in relation to the kings, beginning with Solomon, how he permitted this place to be set up, then the actual sin of Ahaz and Manasseh in taking part in this offering. And we can see that this all was part of a rejection of God. As there was a turning away, a turning their back upon the ways of the Lord, as they rejected God, this was the outcome. This worship at the altar to Molech. And therefore the devil did lie behind it. And let us be clear in our minds then that the devil does lie behind the abortion movement and all that undergirds it. It is wickedness of the highest degree. And we can see then that when people leave God, they descend into great wickedness. Why is it that this practice is so defended in our land? It's evident of the departure from the ways of the Lord. We could also say, when people leave God, all restraint seems to be lifted. And that people could glory in the destruction of an unborn child, as we have seen in recent weeks. Surely restraint has been lifted. We can also see here that false gods are always harsh taskmasters. Molech demanded these children. What a harsh taskmaster. And as I mentioned, those false gods of our time, feminism, materialism, and so on, they are hard taskmasters. They come with huge demands. What a great contrast to the gospel, where we have God providing us with the heavenly Isaac. That God would yield up his own dear son that we might live. God is not appeased through child sacrifice. For a child is as much a sinner as the parent, as far as nature is concerned. But God is well pleased with the sacrifice of his dear son. And in that sense, is abortion not really an attack upon the work of Calvary? Certainly this worship of Molech was an attack upon Calvary. That the sacrifice of a child presumed innocent, that that could do something to cover sin, but it cannot. In sin we have been conceived. The malevolent motivator behind abortion. But I want to see then, secondly, the twisted thinking behind abortion. The twisted thinking behind abortion. And here we think of the fleshly reasoning. If you could look with me again in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21. Ezekiel 16, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me. As we think of those opening words, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters. Cannot we hear there the words of parents, where they say, this is my son or this is my daughter. No one will tell me what I can do with them. If I so choose to do this, no one will stop me. And God says, yes, they are your children. But he goes on to say, you have borne them unto me. Whether you have liked it or not, that's the reality. Verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me. And verse 21, the Lord says, thou hast slain my children. And so you say they're your children. God says, I take issue with that. God says they are my children. But we see there this sinful logic, this twisted thinking, depraved deductions. So the pro-abortion lady today will say, this is my body. I can do whatever I want with it. Now there is a measure of truth in the beginning of that. This is my body, as far as if she points to her own body, that is her own. But the baby inside her is not her body. The baby in her womb has its own body, distinct from hers. A different set of genes. All of its body parts distinct from the mother's, connected only by that cord. And surely then the Lord has his answer to the abortionist. He would say these babies are his. And I know these words in Ezekiel 16 verses 20 and 21. It may have a covenantal aspect to them. That is, the nation of Israel was the Lord's. And therefore, as these children were of the physical nation, the Lord could say they were his in a special sense. But they were also his on account of creation. And they were also his as far as all mankind is under God's dominion. Every child conceived, whether in a Jewish home or in a heathen home, is conceived in the image of God. Remember in Genesis 9 verse 6 it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And that little child in the womb is made in the image of God. And therefore, as the lady says, "This is my body," God would say to her, "That child has been made in my image." Further, the abortionist will say, "It's not a baby, it's a fetus." Recently, a bioethicist in Princeton University in the United States by the name of Peter Singer made this statement. He said that late-stage fetuses and newborns, though they look human, lack the mental awareness to be considered persons. Really, his thoughts are just an extension of what we have been hearing for these last few decades. Where words that have been spoken about the child in the womb are now being applied to children outside the womb. They lack the mental awareness to be considered persons. And he says then, killing a newborn baby, this is a direct quote, killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a person. Those might be his words. But God says it is killing a person. For the baby is a person. You remember how Rebecca conceived with those two children in the womb? And Genesis 25, 22, we read there, "And the children struggled within her." And the particular Hebrew word that's used there, children, or sons it is, the Hebrew word ben, as in Benjamin, son of my right hand. That particular word, son, is of course used for born children as well as grown children, a son of any age. And the son struggled together within her. What has been emphasized in the use of that word is that though they were still in the womb, they were true people. And the imperfections then of the child in the womb, in the sense that they may not have yet fully developed, certainly do not mean that God has no interest in them. That was why we sang from Psalm 139 at the beginning of the meeting, where it says in verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in the secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." And even in those early weeks, God still views that child, though imperfect as far as form is concerned, God still considers it to be a person, and a person with personality. Remember how David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, if that fetus, as the world would like to refer to it as, if that baby in those first few days and weeks is to be called a sinner, Do we not see then personhood? You would never refer to a mere object as a sinner. You remember the case of John the Baptist when Mary came to the home of Elizabeth, Luke 1:41. Elizabeth, when she heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Now, I understand that John the Baptist was a very unique case, being filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And yet here we see a baby in the womb. And this baby in the womb is actually the first recorded rejoicing of someone apart from Mary herself concerning the coming birth of Jesus Christ. And so before Elizabeth herself rejoiced, John the Baptist, still in the womb, rejoiced in the coming birth of Jesus Christ. How can we argue then that the baby in the womb is not a person or lacks personality? Now, those of us who are fathers, if you are present for the birth of your children, you may remember when your baby children were being examined that the midwife or the doctor called you over to talk to the children while the baby was being examined. And so the baby may have been very unsettled as it was being poked and pulled, but once the baby heard your voice, suddenly everything settled. Now, did something very unusual happen the moment that baby came out of the womb? Not at all. For months, the baby was listening to that voice, because it really is a person with personality, with mentality, despite what that individual in Princeton said, with mentality, a functioning brain. And so the abortionist may make his argument, but God would say, it's sinful, foolish reasoning. Some abortionists will say, or that are in favor of abortion for themselves, this will not affect anyone but me. Of course, that is a lie. It affects the baby. And it will affect you. This is a matter that's been discussed in the media, and I don't want to get into all the media arguments this evening. But there certainly are physical effects for the mother on a kind of abortion. There are mental effects. How many live with the awful guilt that they have brought about the destruction of their own child? And for the lady to say, this is not affecting anyone but me, it's such a foolish thought that it will perhaps destroy her in days to come. Some will say, I didn't intend to have this baby, perhaps in the issue of rape. And there is this idea that I can fix one wrong by committing another. Some will say, a disabled baby will not have a worthwhile life. God's word says, who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? And the lady then, with that disabled child in her womb, is not to despise that child. The Lord has made it. And so the abortionist uses this sinful logic, twisted thinking as I've called it. But God is taking notice of it. Because we come then to our final point, the powerful provocation in abortion. The powerful provocation in abortion. If you look with me again in our text, Ezekiel 16 in the verse 20, for we find here that God has a dispute with the Molech worshipper, and therefore God has a dispute with the abortionist. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? And so God is saying, you would like it to be a small matter, but God says, I do not see it that way. This is not a matter of insignificance. But it is abhorrent in the sight of God. It provokes. Almighty God, if you could turn with me, please, to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And verse 22. Exodus 21 and the verse 23. Sorry, verse 22. So Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, the unborn child dies, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. We go on to read then, life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And here these words make it abundantly clear that in the law, the Lord said that something that would bring about the destruction of the child in the womb, that was to be regarded as the taking of human life. I read these words of John Calvin in the week that has passed, and obviously when John Calvin wrote these words, he had no idea how significant they would be for a generation like ours. He said, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a most monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. We would expect that the womb is the place of greatest safety," Calvin was saying. "And therefore, for that principle to be violated, and a place of safety no longer to be that, if there's been a crime against that mother and her child, it's a monstrous crime," Calvin said. In Numbers 35, we read of murder in general. That murder is said to pollute a land. Murder in a land is not ignored by God. And we have seen then in Exodus chapter 16 that this murder was not being ignored by God. He said it's not a light matter. And God saw to it then that Molech worship in Israel would be brought to an end. And we read then of the raising up of King Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And Josiah had many far-reaching reformation actions, the pulling down of altars and heathen temples and so on. And in 2 Kings 23:10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And here God had his anointed, Josiah. And Josiah then brought this a most wicked practice to an end in the nation of Judah. And as I've said then, God brought it to an end through his anointed. And tonight we can praise God that in his time he will bring to an end the abortion clinics through his great anointed, through Jesus Christ. For as the devil sought to destroy Jesus Christ while he was a child, the devil failed. But the Lord will see to it that he will not fail in this purpose. And that as Molech worship was destroyed in 2 Kings 23, the greater than Josiah will destroy this practice And today we weep. We lament, our hearts are heavy, but we look forward to the day when the Lord will destroy this practice with the sword that goes from his mouth. As we come to a close this evening, how are we to respond to all of this? There are various mediums that are before us to help express something of our frustration. And so there are various protests and so on that are organized to counter abortion, and I'm not going to speak against them. And yet, as I have meditated over this, I believe, first of all, our response ought to be this. God has placed the church in the earth to be salt and light. And those metaphors, salt and light, are emphasizing that the church is to have an influence. Now, there may well be times when an influence can take place through writing to politicians and having protests and so on. As I've said, I'm not going to speak against all of those. But generally, the church is salt and light as we bring the gospel. As sometimes we get things the wrong way round. We think, if I can convince of the wrongness of abortion, then I can bring the gospel. But actually, it's first, bring the gospel. And then, as the gospel changes lives, these things will be put into their proper perspective. So the church must be salt and light. And therefore there's a challenge to every one of us tonight. How are we laboring in the spread of the gospel? And so it's right and proper that we would tell our neighbors and our colleagues that we are much opposed to this issue of abortion. But do they know where we stand in the gospel? Do they know that we believe that they are lost and on their way to everlasting destruction? There's a challenge to us all, surely. Then secondly, as we respond, the church must pray against workers of iniquity. The church must pray against workers of iniquity. Very often in our day, we get this idea that we always have to pray softly. Is it so? Does God's word teach that? You read through the book of Psalms, and we talked about this when we had the Bible survey in the book of Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, that is, the Psalms where God's servant, under inspiration, was calling down the judgment of God upon the Lord's enemies. Now, we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 20 in the verse 3, God says, I will set my face against that man. That is, the man that is involved in this Molech worship. And if there is this parallel that I have suggested, God says, he has set his face against those workers of iniquity. Are we not to pray then rightly that if the Lord is not going to intervene by saving them, that the Lord would bring about their destruction? That the Lord would vindicate his own name by destroying those that have stood against him. The church must pray against workers of iniquity. But then also I suggest that the idols that are calling for sacrifice must go first. The idols that are calling for sacrifice must go first. You see, if abortion was banned tomorrow in Western Australia or in Australia in general, people would still want it. We could say if abortion was banned tomorrow in Western Australia, it would still be taking place. Why would that be? Because the false religion that lies behind abortion would still be standing. So selfishness would still be saying, I must come first. Materialism would still be having its cry. Immorality. Feminism. And therefore, as we pray, I exhort you not only to pray that this matter of abortion would be dealt with, but God would deal with feminism. That God would deal with the materialism of our time. That God would deal with this immorality that is so rife in our land, that is being imposed even on our children. That God would deal with this selfishness. For if those falsehoods are dealt with, then the abortion disappears. There is much then for us to pray over. And as we pray, let us remember that ultimately Christ will be victorious. That none of this happens without Him seeing. As we feel our infirmity over the matter, our great high priest is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And let us come then with holy boldness continuously before the Lord over this matter. We trust the Lord will take His word tonight and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen.